As you have heard me say before, when I first began the ministry, I was young. So I spoke to young people. And real early, I stumbled onto doing something that I've done for the rest of my life, and that is answer questions. I never intended to do this in a group, but when I was still in college, somebody asked me to speak to a youth group, and I thought I was going to get to preach, and that I jumped that. And then this lady said to me, no, I don't want you to preach. I want you to answer questions. I was horrified. You want me to stand before high school teenagers and let them ask me questions? That is insane. She wouldn't let me off the hook, and so I did it. It was incredible. I think that as a result of that little session, some teenagers, I know of one decided to go to a Christian college. It was great. I was so encouraged by that I just made it a regular practice. And for years and years and years, when I would speak in various churches, I'd have a youth night, and then I'd say, after the service on youth night, I'm going to meet with the young people. No adults were allowed. That was a gimmick. And the teenagers loved it. And I'll answer any question on any subject. And I quickly learned that if I didn't know the answer, the best thing in the world I could do is say, I don't know. I'll look it up. I'll find out. But I quickly learned also that there are only about 10 questions. And I had access when I first started this to professors, and when I'd get a question that I didn't quite know the answer to or wasn't satisfied, I'd go ask 3 different professors and get the best answer. It really taught me a lot. But what I learned is this. There are basically only a handful of questions. Now, there are variations within those, but they're only basically a handful of questions that people ask. Well, I did that for years with teenagers, and then I was in a church once, and the adult said, well, why don't you do that for us? You need to let people ask questions. This is very, very important. I don't know how many people have said to me, well, I asked my pastor that, and he doesn't like answering questions. I love it. I learn a ton that way. Now, in the last 2 weeks, I've had 2 adults that are members of this congregation ask me the same question, and it's one of my 10. They're still asking the same basic question. The question that's been asked is, how do you know the will of God? Only they had some specific things in mind. How do you know the will of God in this situation? Now, there are all kinds of answers to that. A lot of different answers among preachers. Some would say that you need to pray, and God gives you this inner impression or impulse, and you know the will of God by that inner direction. The Lord told me. The Lord led me. You've heard expressions like that. Some would say, well, you need to talk to an older, wise Christian. And some would say you need to look at all the circumstances, and from that you can determine the will of God. Now, I used to have that thing about the Lord led me until I couldn't find it in the Bible, so I'm not sure about that one at all. The other about talking to an older, wiser Christian is excellent. But the bottom line of this subject is, how do you know the will of God? The Word of God. Now, the issue is, people ask me questions about the will of God where that specific issue is not in the Word of God. So, both of the people that talked to me would say that the will of God is in the Word of God. Nobody doubts or questions that. But they didn't think their particular situation was in the Scripture. Where does the Scripture talk about that? Matter of fact, one of them had a verse that was in the Old Testament and said, is that verse applicable to my situation? And the answer was no. Well, we've been going through the book of Numbers, and we've come to a very interesting chapter. It's about the children of Israel going into the land. And I want us to look at it. There's not a lot here, and it dawned on me, but this was the will of God for them. And it gets pretty specific. So I think this is an illustration of how to know the will of God. So what I want to do is go through this passage, and that is not going to take long. And then after that, I want to talk about the specific will of God that's spelled out in the Word of God. And the key word here is specific. How specific is it? And what do you do when it isn't specific? Those are the kinds of issues I want to address. So, turn with me to Numbers chapter 34. Numbers chapter 34. And let's look at verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land of Canaan, this is the land that you shall fall to you as an inheritance, the land of Canaan to its boundaries. All right. The first section of this chapter deals with the boundaries. The key word is in the latter part of verse 2, these are the boundaries. They needed to know the boundaries of the land that they were to inherit. All right. Verses 3 to 5 give the southern boundary. Verse 6 gives the western boundary. Verses 7 to 9 gives the northern boundary. And 10 to 12 gives the eastern boundary. Let's look at verse 3. He says, your southern border shall be from the wilderness of Zin along the border of Eden, then your southern boundary shall extend eastward to the end of the Salt Sea, which, by the way, is the Dead Sea. All right, there's more, but they're just names, and I'll mention something about the names in a minute. I just want you to see that the southern border goes from the bottom of the Dead Sea toward the Mediterranean, the wilderness of Zin, it's called here. The western border in verse 6 says, as for the western border, you shall have the great sea for a border. This shall be your western border. Now, this is the one that's explicitly clear. You can't go any further west in Israel than the Mediterranean Sea. That's your western border. The northern border is a little more interesting. He says in verse 7, this shall be your northern border from the great sea. Now, you need to understand the great sea is the Mediterranean Sea. The Salt Sea is the Dead Sea, and the great sea is the Mediterranean Sea. From their perspective, it was great as compared to the Sea of Galilee, which is nothing more than a huge lake, 9 by 12 miles. And the Dead Sea, but the Mediterranean is the Great Sea. So, he says, this shall be your northern border from the Great Sea, and you shall mark your border line to Mount Hor. And then there's a whole bunch of names, places. Now, there are a couple of observations I need to make about those verses. And one is that we've encountered the Mount Hor before. Remember what happened on Mount Hor? You forgot already. Aaron died when we came to Mount Hor. Where were they when Aaron died? South. They hadn't entered the land yet. They'd come up to Kadesh Barnea and then moved over to Moab. Well, these verses are saying the northern border is from the Mediterranean to Mount Hor. So how could that be? And the answer is, because we know from the rest of the places that are mentioned, there are two called Mount Hor. So this is the northern one. By the way, there are a bunch of cities in the United States by the same name. Can you think of some? No, but cities by the same name. So there can be two mountains the same. They're cities by the same name. Lafayette.
Glendale.
Is there more than one Glendale?
Five Glendales.
There are five Glendales. Is it? How did you know that?
Because I used to live in Glendale.
All right, that's a good reason. All right. The other thing I would say is this: that all these places that are mentioned, I'm not going to go through them. The truth of the matter is, many of them are still unknown. That these were small places in thousands of years ago, and we just don't know. As a matter of fact, somebody gave me a subscription to Biblical Archaeological Review. You know that magazine? Okay. Yeah. Right. And an issue came yesterday, and I really enjoy that magazine. And the whole virtue of the whole thing was there are two sites for Bethsaida. Now, the Gospels are very clear about, it mentions Bethsaida. That's clear. But where is it? Well, there are two huge articles, and they're arguing for two different sites. And the two different sites are pretty close to each other. They're a little east of Capernaum, up by the north of the Sea of Galilee. My point is, we simply don't know some of these things. Matter of fact, it's rather amazing what we do know and what we have been able to dig up, both with archaeology and text from the ancient world. It's really kind of remarkable. So some of these places that were small and they didn't last forever, we just don't know. At any rate, we've looked at the southern border, the western border, the northern border. The eastern border is 10 to 12, and it just basically says in those verses that the eastern border extends from on the east side of the Sea of Galilee along the Jordan down to the Red Sea. Now, I'm assuming you have a little understanding of the geography of Palestine, but that's the easternmost border. Now, isn't that exciting stuff? Yeah, let me just sum it up. This is the kind of stuff that interests me. If you're going to look at this, how big is it? I've given you each of the northeast, south, and west borders, but how big was it? The answer is roughly 150 miles long and 50 miles wide. Now, we're in Southern California. San Bernardino is 100 miles. San Diego is 100 miles south. Am I right? That'll give you, well, you got to go another 50 miles. 50 miles wide, I know from Los Angeles to San Bernardino is 70. But as I thought about this afternoon, I couldn't quite figure out something that would stick in everybody's mind that would, but they'll give you a rough idea that it's no bigger than the state of New Jersey. That's the illustration that a lot of Bible teachers use to communicate what's going on. All right, so the first part of the passage gives us the boundaries of the land. Before we go on, let me make a couple of observations. One commentator said this: this is not the same territory promised to Abraham. They're getting ready to go into the land. The Lord spells out the specifics of the borders, but it's not the same borders that the Lord promised to Abraham. But this author says it's what God gave the Israelites as their entrance into the land. If they had been obedient to him, he would eventually enlarge the borders to include the whole area promised to Abraham. Another pointed out that the inheritance given to Israel was larger and more extensive than they were ever able to possess, even in David and Solomon's time. Now, these are interesting observations because we've just looked at what God said he was going to give them. But if you compare that to what he promised Abraham, it's not anywhere near what he promised Abraham. If you look forward, the land was greatly expanded under David and Solomon. Even then, it didn't include all the land that God promised to Abraham. So the Israelites never possessed all the territory that God had promised to Abraham. The Lord's going to have to come back for that to happen. All right, the first thing that happens in this passage is the boundaries of the land. The second thing that happens is once those boundaries are marked off, he gives the divisions of the land. And this is real short, sweet, and simple. Look at verse 13. Then Moses commanded the children of Israel, saying, "This is the land which you shall inherit by lot, which the Lord had commanded to give to the 9 tribes and to the half tribes." Now, I've actually mentioned this before as we've gone through Numbers. The Jordan River divides the land in this sense. On one side of the Jordan to the Mediterranean is called the west side of the Jordan. Everything on the other side of the Jordan is called the east side of the Jordan. Is that profound or what? All right. What he's saying in verse 13 is that 9.5 tribes are going to dwell in the west side of the land by lot. Now that's interesting to me for this reason. He's specific and then he's not specific. Let that sink in for a minute. These are the boundaries and these are the tribes that are to dwell in this land. Now what portion goes to who? That's determined by lot. So the Lord is specific, and then he's not specific. Within those boundaries, he's not specific. Then he says in verses 14 and 15, "For the tribes of the children of Reuben, according to the house of their fathers, and the tribe of the children of Gad, according to the house of their fathers, have received their inheritance, and half the tribe of Manasseh has received its inheritance. 2 tribes and 1/2 a tribe shall receive the inheritance on this side of the Jordan, across from Jericho, eastward toward the sunrise." All that is saying is that Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh is going to settle on the east side. Now that's the part we've already talked about. You remember that Reuben and Gad wanted to stay on the east side and they were chastened because they didn't want to go help the other tribes fight and conquer the west side, and they conceded to do that, and then they settled on the east side of the Jordan. So, this part of the book of Numbers is simply telling us the southern border goes from the southern tip of the Dead Sea to the Mediterranean. The western boundary is the Mediterranean. The north boundary stretches from the Mediterranean Sea to Mount Hor. And the eastern boundary extends down the Jordan River to the Dead Sea. The territory assigned to Israel has precise, specific, definite boundaries and borders. And within that, well, cast lots and figure it out. The lots will help you figure it out. Now, there's a third division to this chapter. The first division is the boundaries. The second is the division of the two parts. The third part of this chapter is who's going to do the dividing and oversee this whole project. So he says in verse 16, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'These are the names of the men who shall divide the land among you as an inheritance, Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun. And you shall take one leader from every tribe to divide the land for the inheritance.'" So very simply, the land within these boundaries has to be allotted. And the allotment is going to be, and the people in charge of the allotment are going to be Eleazar, the high priest, Joshua, and one leader from each of the 12 tribes. These are going to be the supervisors of the allotment. Now, verses 19 to 29 say, "These are the names of the men from the tribe of Judah," and on it goes. It gives each tribe and the name of the man within that tribe. It ends by saying, "These are the ones the Lord commanded to divide the inheritance among the children of Israel in the land of Canaan." So, verses 16 and 18 say, it's going to be Eleazar, Joshua, and one person from each tribe. Verses 19 to 29 name the individuals from each tribe. That's all that's going on. These are the God-chosen leaders in the division of the land. You could call them the dividers of the land. The only thing I think we could say here is they were not necessarily the heads of the tribes. Apparently, they were specifically chosen for this individual task. We're not talking about the head of the tribe. We're talking about petite men within the tribe that are specifically chosen for this task. All right. Told you we're going to run through it. That's it. That's chapter 34. So before they entered the land, the Lord gave Israel boundaries of the land and the names of chosen leaders to oversee the division of the land. So I think it would be safe to say that this is the will of God for them, and that's what they're to go do. And it's very specific. This is the northern border, this is the southern border, this is the eastern border, this is the western border. Go divide it. So it's specific, and it's not specific, all at the same time. Got it? Now, how do you apply that to us? All right. Because I started out and people were asking me questions about the will of God, I got interested in what does the Bible say is the will of God? The New Testament is very specific. So I'm going to take a little time and summarize what the New Testament says is the will of God. I'm going to mention four specific things. The New Testament says these are the will of God, and they are very specific. You ready? Here we go. The first thing is salvation. 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4 says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." It is the will of God that all men come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So, that clear? Any debate about that? Don't think so. Not from this crowd. Secondly, and I'm going to choose my word carefully, the second will of God is sanctification. Now, that is normally thought of as a theological term, and it is used by theologians, but it's also used in the New Testament, directly related to the will of God. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification." Now, I don't know how you could get any more specific than that. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. So sanctification is the will of God. Now, that's a big 50-cent word. Let's exchange it for a few nickel words. What is sanctification? The word simply means set apart. The Lord wants us to be set apart unto him. Now, what does that mean? Well, I'm going to give you four things that means in 1 Thessalonians, and these are subpoints under sanctification. These are four things sanctification means in the book of 1 Thessalonians, and the will of God is used for all four. It specifically says, this is the will of God. You want to know the will of God? Here it is. Number one, moral purity. I just mentioned 1 Thessalonians 4:3. That verse says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification," and it goes on to say, "that you should abstain from sexual immorality." So, that's very clear. There should be moral purity. That's the will of God for you. 1 Peter 4:2 says, that believers should, quote, "no longer live the rest of his life in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God." And again, it's talking about abstaining from sexual immorality and moral purity. The second part of sanctification is, in 1 Thessalonians 5:16, it says, "Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." That's 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18. Now, there's a little bit of a discussion because it lists three different things, and it ends by saying, "for this is the will of God." So the great debate is that phrase, "this is the will of God," referring to the last of the three things that are mentioned, or is it referring to all three things that are mentioned? And the way the sentence is written, I think it is probably talking about all three. So, here are the three. The first part of sanctification is moral purity. The second is rejoice evermore. It is the will of God that you walk around rejoicing, not murmuring, complaining, or griping. Matter of fact, if you've been with me through, we're going through the book of Numbers, you know God takes a very dim view of murmuring. So what does he want you to do? He wants you to rejoice. Well, yeah, but sometimes it's hard to do that. I mean, sometimes there's trouble. What do you do then? Well, James says, count it all joy when you fall into various kinds of trials, because you know that God is working, or can work through that, to bring you to spiritual maturity. Last Sunday morning, I told the story during the announcements of me studying the scripture Sunday morning before I got here. It had nothing to do with the sermon. And it dawned on me, wow, a trial is an opportunity. It's an opportunity to trust the Lord. So rejoice. It's an opportunity to trust the Lord. That's the will of God for you. So you're to trust the Lord. In every situation, you should be rejoicing. Christians are the ones that can literally sing in the rain as well as the sunshine. All right, in that little trio, he says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Now, what does that mean? Can you just imagine spending 24 hours, well, all your waking hours, just praying and doing nothing else? Well, actually, the Greek text indicates this does not mean praying without interruption. It means constantly reoccurring. It's the difference between a running faucet and a dripping faucet. Without ceasing applies to both. A faucet that's constantly running is without ceasing, and a faucet that's dripping is without ceasing, but it's not constant. Did that make sense? All right? So, it is the will of God that you be in everything give thanks, that you pray without ceasing. And that means, the illustration is a hacking cough. That is, without ceasing, you have that cough, but it doesn't mean you're coughing every second or every minute, but it is without ceasing. All right, and then the last is give thanks. By the way, it says in everything give thanks. It doesn't say for everything give thanks. However, Ephesians 5:20 does say for. But this verse is saying, in every circumstance, in sickness and in health and poverty and in wealth, we should be giving thanks. G.K. Chesterton said, the most important thing he learned was to take things with gratitude and not for granted. Now, what I've just been talking about, that twice in the book of 1 Thessalonians, it says, this is the will of God. And in one of those two, it lists three things. So from that, I get four specifics about sanctification. Moral purity, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and giving thanks. That is called being set apart to the Lord, and specifically said to be the will of God. All right? So, what is the will of God? That you get saved and you get sanctified. Baptists usually don't talk about that. The holiness group talk about get sanctified. But the scripture talks about it. And being sanctified is moral purity, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and giving thanks. Well, if you walked around giving thanks all the time and constantly rejoicing, you'd be pretty close to being sanctified. There's a third will of God. The first is salvation. The second is sanctification. The third is submission. Submission to whom? Well, to government. 1 Peter 2:13 through 16 says, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors, or to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. So 1 Peter 2:13 through 16 specifically says, this is the will of God, that you submit to the king and governors. And if Peter were living in the United States, he would probably say, the president, the governors, and the mayors. We have three levels. This mentions two. But he clearly says, I'm choosing the little phrase, the will of God, in the New Testament. And this is what I come up with. But submission also includes submitting to one another. Matter of fact, Ephesians 5:21 says, believers are to submit to one another in the fear of God. Wives are to submit to their own husbands as unto the Lord. And believers in general are to submit to elders, according to Hebrews 13:17. Matter of fact, the writer to the Hebrews says, obey those who have the rule over you and be submissive, for they watch for your souls as those who give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. That's Hebrews 13:17. All right, how are we doing? Review. What's the will of God? Salvation, sanctification, submission. One more. Spiritual transformation. This is a little different. It's a different way. You might combine this with sanctification, but it's a little different. This is that famous verse, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may demonstrate the will of God. Romans 12:1-2. Present your bodies is actually a reference to being obedient. I think I pointed that out not too long ago in this series, where present your body is used in chapter 6 of Romans, and there it clearly means as an act of obedience, to sin unto death or righteousness unto life. So in Romans 6, presenting your body is an act of obedience. The verses are 13, 16, and 19 of Romans 6. Romans 6:16, and Romans 6:19. So Romans 12 is summing all that up and says, use your body to obey God. That's basically the idea. Then it says, don't be conformed to this world. The translation of that that's most often given is don't be poured into the world's mold. The thing I think is interesting about that verse is the word world. There are two different Greek words that are translated world. One is cosmos. God so loved the world. He loved the cosmos. That's the creation. And in John 3:16, it's used of humans. But there's a second word. And it's sometimes translated world, but it actually means the present age. Don't be conformed to the present age. Don't think you got to live up to the current fashion. I don't mean clothes. Boy, that'd be interesting. Try to keep up with today's fashion, and I don't mean clothes. So don't be continually molded and fashioned by the present passing age. Man, times change. Some of you are old enough to understand that. I can't imagine. 20 years ago, I couldn't have imagined some of the stuff that is now acceptable. Don't be conformed to the current age. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And this gets to the transformation I'm talking about. So how are you transformed? This is the will of God. How do you demonstrate the will of God in your life? By the renewing of your mind. And you then are transformed by the Spirit of God. Now, I want you to take your Bible. I want you to open to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. I'm almost done. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I misspoke. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Romans 12:2 says that you are transformed by the renewing of your mind. and that's the will of God. What I want to do is point out that the word transformed in terms of the Christian life only is used twice in the New Testament. One is Romans 12:2, and the other is 2 Corinthians 3:18. This is one of the most important verses in all of the Bible on the spiritual life. But we all, with an unveiled face, behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, as being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of God. Now, unwrap that verse. Unpack it. He says, as we look in the mirror, that's a reference to the Word of God, we see the glory of the Lord, and we are transformed by the Holy Spirit. Now put Romans 12:2 and 2 Corinthians 3:18 together, so that what's going on is, as you look at the Lord in the Word and you have your mind renewed, the Spirit of God transforms you. And that is the will of God for you, that you be transformed from glory to glory, that you be transformed to the same image as Jesus Christ. That is the work of the Holy Spirit as you are in the Scripture and having your mind renewed. Now, let me sum all this up. What's the will of God for believers today? Salvation, sanctification, submission, spiritual transformation. Now, here's the point I want to make tonight. That's pretty specific, right? That's pretty specific. When God wants you to do His will, He makes it known. Knowing the will of God is never guesswork. This is the northern boundary. This is the eastern boundary. This is the southern boundary. This is the western boundary. And that gets pretty specific, right? The will of God is always known. He makes it known in His Word. Secondly, within that will, there is freedom. So these are the boundaries of the land, and where you're going to live, well, I'm going to put some men in charge of that. You go figure it out. They're going to use lots to help you. Very interesting. I think the will of God is specific, and yet it's unspecific. So let me put it like this. The will of God is specific, and within that specific boundaries, there's a whole lot of freedom. You're free to go do whatever you good and well please and be in the will of God if you're within those boundaries. Make sense? It's a great picture. Here are the boundaries. Now, I want you in those boundaries, but within those boundaries, have at it. Want to be a fisherman? There's the Sea of Galilee. Want to be a farmer? There's plenty of land. Want to have sheep? Do that. But I want you in these boundaries. That is the will of God. Now let me close by giving you a specific illustration. What I have learned is that when adults ask me about the will of God, they usually only want to know three things. I reduced my list of 10 down to 3. Number 1, who do I marry? Number 2, what job do I go into? Number 3, where do I live? All right. I'm going to give you the will of God to those three questions. Let me take them backwards. What does the Bible say about where do you live? you got freedom. You can live in California, you can live in New York, you can live in Washington, I don't recommend that right this minute, or you can live in Florida, you can live in Alaska, you can live in Hawaii, you can go live in India and still be in the will of God if you are saved, sanctified, submissive, and being spiritually transformed. Get the picture? But what about what occupation should you go into? Young people want to know that particularly. But I have adults ask me that. I want to change jobs. What's the will of God? How do you figure that out? I don't know. The Bible gives you lots of freedom. I would suggest that there's a hint in that God gives people spiritual gifts. You know how I know the will of God for me? I wanted to be an evangelist and was for 13 years. And everybody kept telling me, Mike, you're really a teacher. So I went and taught at a seminary for 5 years. And I thought, that ain't it. Then I became a pastor. That's it. I'm a teacher. It took me years to figure that out. Everybody was telling me, I just wouldn't listen to them. So maybe the will of God is your talent. It is not the will of God for me to be a quarterback. I figured that out. It is not the will of God for me to be a concert pianist. I can't even sing on tune, much less play a piano. It is the will of God for me to teach. Where? Oh, it doesn't matter. Okay. Within these boundaries. Well, what are the boundaries? You're saved, sanctified, submissive, and being spiritually transformed. Have at it. But oh, the biggie. The biggie, biggie, biggie. Who do you marry? Oh, when I was a youth pastor, they would ask me that. And I'd say, pray and the Lord will give you peace. And everybody I told that to got peace. And that's what made me start doubting that view. And I looked it up and all those verses they told me meant that didn't. And then I found this. And this summarizes everything I've said in this session. 1 Corinthians 7:39. Says, a widow can marry whomsoever she wants to, but only in the Lord. And that's the verse that convinced me that the will of God has specific boundaries, and you can't go out of those boundaries and be in the will of God. So the will of God in getting married is it's got to be a Christian. After that, you can marry whomsoever you want to. It's all up to you. There is freedom in the will of God. Is that fascinating or what? Provided you're saved, sanctified, submissive, and being spiritually transformed. By the way, just one little P.S. Just because you can marry anybody you want to doesn't mean you should marry anybody you want to. You need a little wisdom. So as far as the will of God is concerned, the person has to be a believer. After that, you need to use some wisdom. Not everybody makes a good mate for you. But here's the point that I want you to put in your pocket and walk out of here with. The will of God is very specific, and in that specific, there's lots of freedom. Just make sure you're within those bounds. Father, thank you.